remark before I even get started that anything you hear today that I have to say, I am thankful to say exists within the context of what I found in your little introductory pamphlet in the hall. And I thought this is wise to start with, where whoever wrote this emphasized that, you know, we have all sinned and are all guilty and deserve nothing less than God's everlasting punishment. But the good news is that reconciliation with God is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took our punishment by dying on the cross for our sins. And when he rose again, he proved he is the perfect God-man. His sacrifice, and that alone, is the only acceptable payment for your sins, the only way you can be made righteous before God. There is nothing else. God offers his forgiveness as his gift that you don't deserve. That's the basic gospel truth that all of us manage life on, isn't it? That's the core, that's the heart of what we've got to know and have. So anything you hear today, I want you to know, exists within the context of that. We're going to teach first, Jason's request. He gave me he's heard a number of my messages and wanted first for this message to be preceding the one in the morning worship about children and their professions of faith and how we know whether a child has come to the Lord. This one to precede that on helping your child build a good conscience. And you know that when we talk about that subject, it precedes the other in a way, because a good conscience is essential to conversion. A good conscience is something that the unconverted don't have. And yet there are degrees of awareness of conscience that even unconverted children can have. And even before your child comes to faith in Christ, there are signs that he's either hardening his conscience, searing his conscience, damaging it, or improving it, heeding it. You've all known what it is to have a child who didn't even know the Lord yet still feel something about their sin. But sometimes they, because of a lack of faith in Christ, they still didn't know what to do with that. They didn't know where to turn with it. Most of you have heard of Paul Harvey. Probably everybody's heard of Paul Harvey. The old famous radio host. He used to tell his story about the rest of the story. His little show. He talked about a small department one morning in that show that exists within the IRS. And I, every couple of years when I speak on this subject, I'll look and see, does that department still exist? It still does. It's called the Federal Conscience Fund. It was established in 1911. It collected $5 that year. From who? From people who felt guilty for cheating on their taxes and who mailed it in anonymously. Apparently, it's collected somewhere in the neighborhood of $150 million since that time, which is interesting. That's 107 years. $150 million doesn't sound like a lot over a course of, given the American population. A lot of folks not fessing up, aren't they? He read a letter one morning, Paul Harvey did, that the IRS shared with him, perhaps a worker there that was allowed to do this, who said, the letter said, enclosed, please find $75. I'm sending it because I am not able to sleep. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. Why does someone do that? Why do fugitives sometimes turn themselves in? You've read stories like this. Years after they committed their crime and got away with it, and nobody knew. But they decided to turn themselves in, knowing they face prison time. Why do children who have gotten away, little children who got away with a lie, sometimes admit it later when they got by with it? Why do people confess to things that no one suspected they had done? People get tired of coping with unconfessed guilt. And what's behind that is this thing we call the conscience. I shouldn't even say necessarily this thing we call the conscience. The scriptures call it our conscience. In Romans chapter 2, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul observed this. Romans 2:15, you may want to look there. Where he spoke about how the Gentiles, in verse 14, who they don't have the law, they were not given the revelation of God. Here in Romans, he's been speaking of how we Jews, we have the privilege of being the ones who were given the words of God. But he says these Gentiles went many centuries without having the law, without having the word of God. But oddly, by nature, they sometimes do what the law requires. And he says when they do that, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Not written. The unconverted don't have the law written on their hearts the way that a believer does. You understand that in Hebrews 8, the promise of the new covenant is that God's law is written on our hearts. But here he says that even the unconverted Gentiles have a form of the law written on their hearts. Maybe not as deeply etched, but there. And he says, while their conscience bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Well, that's what the conscience does. It either accuses or excuses. It will say you did well, or it will say no, you violated what you know to be wrong. Even children who can't pronounce the word conscience or have no idea what it means still have one, and they have felt its impact on their soul because God has put this within them. There's one in your child. To take what Paul says here and bring it up to update it to the modern missions movement, if you've done much missionary biography reading, which I heartily recommend you do, it's been so profitable to many, you'll find that over and over, tribal peoples will have a code, and missionaries will observe that it's remarkable how much of that code is a match for the Ten Commandments, often at 5, 6, 7 points, a resemblance, particularly in the areas of societal responsibilities, such as marriage and murder and things of this sort, stealing. It's because where even the written word is absent, there's a degree of God's law written within themselves. Some have said there's what you could call an instinct to do what is written in God's law. You ever hear Elizabeth Elliot's definition of instinct? I thought she was spot on when I read this once. She said, well, instinct is the word that scientists and biologists and those who study animals have come up with to describe what creatures do when they really don't have any idea why they do it. Yeah. So they said, well, then they do it by instinct. Conscience is sort of like that. It's formed in God by people at birth, if not before, maybe, even in the womb. It matures and grows or weakens and corrupts, but it's always there. We ignore it when we sin. If you resist it long enough, you can form sinful habits without feeling badly. If you sear it, you can turn those ways into a lifestyle and not even care. It's part of your job to make that difficult for your child to do as a parent. Unless you relish the idea of watching your children like a hawk all the time to make sure they do what they are supposed to, which I doubt that you want to have to be doing that. You want them to have a conscience then that's active and strong. Now, I read one reference to conscience there in Romans 2. Would it surprise you to know that this comes up 32 times just in the New Testament? The word conscience is mentioned that often just in the New Testament. And it's always a blended word. The Greek language is fond of this idea of taking a couple words, 2, 3 words, and blending them, kind of merging them and making another word with it. And it's a word that's made up of the words knowledge and together and with. So it's the idea of knowing along with something else, which matches the idea of how, yes, it is a match for the law to some extent. There are no references. There's no word for conscience in the Old Testament, but you have passages such as this. Proverbs 20, verse 27 tells us that the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord that searches the innermost parts of his being. That reference to spirit probably has something to do with the conscience. You ever felt searched in your innermost being in some way, even when you weren't expecting it or wanting it? That can be the function of conscience. Or when Job said that when his friends were challenging him, saying, well, you wouldn't be suffering like this if you didn't have some kind of ungodliness in your life that you were hiding. So, you know, what is it out with it? And Job had to say, well, my heart does not reproach me for any of my ways. In that case, his reference to his heart probably also is including the conscience. I've searched my conscience. I don't find anything that has brought this on. Or 2 Samuel 24, where it says that after David did a census of Israel, apparently as a proud act of some kind, because it says the Lord was displeased with his counting them up, probably a reference to seeking to know how much human power he had in the nation. It says that after he became aware of this, David's heart smote him or troubled him for what he had done. Well, again, that reference to heart is probably a way of speaking of the conscience. These are how the conscience works. It searches you, it troubles you, it smites you, it searches you. And sometimes you know what the search results in? Sometimes the search results in approval. You look back and say, I think that what I did was done well. Other times it does not, of course. Let's talk about more of how to get that approval result today, as well as the other. First, I've got to talk about three important truths about the conscience. We've already said this or implied this to some extent, but it is your personal moral monitor. What do I mean by that? Well, one of the Puritans, one of the English Puritans, said that the conscience is an indwelling capacity and gift of self-judgment by which a person judges the rightness or wrongness of their thoughts and actions. It judges. That's what it does. Part of why we don't like being judged by others is because there's always a part of us inside that's doing it anyway. That's doing it to ourselves. We're already hearing about it. A shorter definition from Peter Masters, a modern-day pastor, who interestingly serves at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where Charles Spurgeon served for many years. He says, conscience is your uninvited moral umpire with a limited vocabulary. I like that one. What is that supposed to mean? Uninvited moral umpire with every word in that little sentence is packed. Uninvited moral umpire with a limited vocabulary. Well, you know what an umpire is. He's the man who enforces the rules in the baseball game. He has a three-hour game, and he can get through that game saying safe, out, strike, and ball. And if it's an unusual game, he might have to say balk, but that doesn't happen very often. Those four words, safe, out, strike, and ball, he generally doesn't have to do much else. So he's got a limited vocabulary in for the game. Well, you've got one that's like that in you. Your conscience is like that umpire. You didn't invite conscience to the game, but he's there nonetheless, and he says right, wrong, good, or bad. Or maybe guilty or not guilty. He's like a witness in court. He's a witness who comes to faithfully testify of what he knows about someone's actions so a jury can make some decisions. Unlike a court witness, however, keep this in mind about conscience. This is always a entertaining moment in the message to bring this up. Conscience does not function to comment about other people. That's not what it's there for. Your conscience speaks to you about you. So, you know, even if you know, I'll try hard not to look at anyone, and it's nice that I don't know you, you know, but even if you know that, you know, I am a nosy, judgmental person who, you know, I'm the type of person who tends when I'm hearing a sermon in church, think I'm sure glad my husband is hearing that today. He really needs that, you know. Or my wife, I'm glad my wife is hearing that today. She really needs that. Or my kids, they really need this message. If that's you, prone to think about others' conduct more than your own, it's never your conscience doing that. Your mind may do some of that. Your heart may do some of that. But the conscience was given by God to focus like a laser beam on you. That's all it does. That's all it knows to do. And you know what? It will assess you guilty or not guilty. And you can try to train it to say, well, maybe, I don't know. And it doesn't like to get stuck there. It wants to come to a decision. And it usually wants to wait until it has more facts. And we'll postpone judgment until it has more facts so that it can reach the decision that this action was guilty or not guilty. It wants to announce a verdict. You can train it to be dull, and you can talk about gray areas, and you can squash it so that it's vague, but every time you do, you damage yourself. And it has this, when you've lived long enough, you do discover that even the attempts to squash it, it has this remarkable bounce back capacity where if you've been silencing it for a while, suddenly you'll wake up one morning and it will just bite you on the neck so hard. Think, wow, where did that come from? And you never know when it will. People try to silence conscience, cajole it, they corrupt it, but it will still maintain a degree of independence to judge you because it's a gift of God within us that just won't die. and it will give you grief if you don't maintain the line that it says you should. Your child was born with a gift of self-judgment in him like that, and it's there even when you're not. That's quite a gift from God to parents, isn't it? And you can develop it. I wouldn't be teaching on this anywhere if you couldn't. You can tell it's there when a child says, you know, you ever had children who react like this? You're always harassing me. And you think, I can't even remember the last time I brought this up. When you know you did no such thing. Why does he feel that way? Because he's hearing about his guilt more often than you're even bringing it up. It's coming from within. It's why the world is full of people who blame others for guilty feelings of their own making and say, I'm tired of you making me feel guilty. When nobody's making him feel guilty. I remember a story of a guy named Jerry in a church that I served many years ago who talked about, he said he showed up at work one day and one of the men walked up to him and said, I'm just so tired of you stuffing your Christianity down my throat. Always pushing the gospel on me. And Jerry said, I walked away. I just punched the clock. And he said, I was feeling guilty. I thought, man, I don't witness at work very much. I don't do this very often, you know. And somebody comes up and says, you're stuffing it down my throat all the time. And all we could conclude was, you know, that maybe he had either observed the gospel in Jerry's life or I'd heard him talk about it on some occasion or another. And it just stuck with him. And it kept resounding and bothering him. Then it was troubling to him. Well, it's your personal moral monitor, I've said. It's an imperfect monitor at best. It's not a perfect moral monitor. That's an important thing to say because your conscience is only capable. I don't want to overstate the case biblically in this. So your conscience is only capable of judging you for what you know is right or wrong. If you don't know something's wrong, your conscience won't make you feel guilty about it. It can't. You haven't got the information. So many a man's conscience is quite far from lining up with the Word of God. This is why people are capable of calling good evil and evil good, right? Because they don't know what's good in some cases. No one's conscience, even the soundest believer, is not a perfect match for the Word of God. It's a mirror of your own standards, which in the most godly man falls at least somewhat short of what God requires of us. So it's not, you know, there have been philosophers in history who have said that conscience is the voice of God in the soul of man. It's not exactly, that's an overstatement. It's not the sound of the Holy Spirit speaking to you necessarily. The Spirit of God does deal with you, but your conscience is something else functionally. It does bear witness with the law. It bears some agreement with God's commands. So you understand how far this goes. There's a lot conscience is not programmed to tell. For instance, no one's conscience is born with the information that Jesus, the Son of God, became flesh and came into the world to die for sinners. Conscience hasn't got that information by nature. That's why we've got to teach it to people. That's why we've got to spread the gospel. All it has, what it's born into us with, is a sense of creaturely duty that we owe to God. That awareness that we are his creatures and that we ought to be obedient to him. Or our duty towards neighbors. And it leaves us a strong sense of discomfort when we do what is wrong. And so in that, it can be a tool that God uses to drive people to Christ. But whether a person has been taught any biblical commands or not, everyone has at least has this shade of God's righteous law written on them. And many have yet to find a technique that can totally delete that. A good conscience is an absolute must. You want one that will serve your child's eternal interests well. You want one that will provoke him to know and walk with God. Because it'll do something that you can't do and probably that you wouldn't do even if you could, and that is it will always be dealing with him. It will always be there dealing with him. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll come back to this verse later in the morning worship and say more about it. But 1 Timothy 1, 5. Says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If you look at that verse and see what a good conscience is affiliated with, that's quite a remarkable statement. Paul's telling Timothy what the goal of our teaching is as those that he and Timothy and other pastors and shepherds teach the word. Well, he starts with the goal of our instruction is love. How important is love? Well, you know, hopefully you know enough Bible to, without love, we are nothing, right? Love for God and love for neighbor are the heart. They're the two chief and greatest commandments. We can be a total zero without love. How important is love that issues from a pure heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. They are the people that will see God. Purity of heart's essential. To the end of the verse, how important is a sincere faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11 tells us. And a good conscience is sandwiched right in there with those. Must be pretty important stuff to have to be existing in that company, you know, associating in the company of such things. And those are the goals of a pastor's instruction. Further on down, Paul brings up the conscience again in the same chapter, verse 18, when he tells Timothy, you know, to wage a good warfare, hold faith and a good conscience, because by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. That's interesting. Paul says that those who have lost their conscience make shipwreck of the faith. And you ever read the book of Acts? Who had been through three shipwrecks? Paul. He had seen that three times. Three times he had seen a fine, seaworthy, hardy vessel depart from a port, and before the journey's end, saw it reduced to splintered driftwood that people were seeking to grasp a piece of to hold on to so they could float to safety. And when he tries to think of something that says, what would be a good illustration for ruining your conscience, that's what he remembers. Shipwrecks. So you can tell he's serious. He's saying that you do that kind of damage to your conscience and there's no telling what a train wreck you could turn into. There's no telling, it's like a ship's rudder. Once that's cast off, it's subject to anything. It could float anywhere. If your conscience gets dull to the duties that you know, you're toying with your life. Now let's talk for a few minutes about three types of conscience. Again, this is more biblical background information in helping you as parents with this. There are three types of conscience. The first one is called the evil or defiled conscience. When we come to faith in Christ, we're cleansed from an evil conscience, we're told. A defiled conscience, an evil conscience, can find a way to be impure in almost any circumstance. That's why Paul says in Titus chapter 1 that, you know, to the ungodly, their mind and conscience is impure. They're defiled no matter what they do. The chief attribute of a bad conscience or an evil conscience is this. And think about this in reference to yourself. Search yourself with this and think about it in reference to your children. The chief attribute of a bad conscience is it's not welcomed when it passes moral judgments on your actions. It's not welcomed. It doesn't want to hear it. It still speaks. But the person with a bad conscience doesn't want to hear it. He rebuffs it. And when that happens, gradually the voice gets quieter and less potent, and in time it can get to where it hardly bothers you at all. The person who doesn't notice after a while has a very sick conscience. It's malfunctioning. And many a person who has lost a good conscience that he had has gotten there by a habit of resenting correction. Have you got any older relatives? Think about this. Think about maybe an older unconverted relative you have, somebody that doesn't know the Lord, and who are not growing wiser as they age, but instead you are noticing that with the passing years, they are becoming more morally dense and corrupt. They're becoming worse people than they were before. And you think, how odd. Age ought to be making you wiser. Here's someone that ought to be, more and more a source of wisdom, a fount of wisdom, and yet people corrupt as they age sometimes. Part of this is from a refusal to look conscience's charges in the eye. They've been killing their conscience, and they've been silencing it, and now it's weaker, and have muffled its voice so many times, it's barely at all audible now. You can reach the stage where, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, that people who, having heard the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, their conscience is seared, he says. seared like with a branding iron. I was raised in New Jersey. I didn't see much branding going on close to New York City. But when we first moved to Oklahoma from New Jersey, I didn't quite know why Paul wrote here that the damaged conscience, the seared conscience, was compared to being seared with a branding iron. And I asked a deacon in our church who had raised cattle a lot of his life, and his answer was very simple. He just said, I guess Paul said that because a branding iron kills the skin cells in that spot. And he said, that's what some do with their conscience. They hit it with the branding iron, and it kills the cells. It gets how people can get to do it. It's how people can get to where they can do things that they once thought unthinkable. So that's that corrupt conscience, the evil conscience. There's a weak conscience. This is not nearly as dangerous. It's problematic, but it's not as dangerous as an evil conscience. A weak conscience, the chief mark of a weak conscience, is someone who feels guilty and bad about things that aren't even wrong. My wife and I were talking about a child in our church on the way up here, on the drive up here, who is experiencing this, who feels guilty about everything. Always wondering, is this wrong what I just did? Is this wrong what I just said? Is this wrong what I was just thinking? And her mother has to comfort her at times to know these things aren't wrong. A conscience is weak because it's misinformed and it can judge a person for what is perfectly innocent. One of my most interesting stories on this that I know of, I know a solid exemplary pastor in Florida now who, in his pre-conversion life, had been a member of a rather bawdy country band in Louisiana. And they would play in bars, and pretty much all of their songs were about their lifestyle and contained a lot of filth. He was a guitar player. He had a sudden, stunning conversion. You know what one of the first things his conversion did for him that was very peculiar? Among many good fruits, he couldn't stand his guitar. He felt like his guitar was a filthy implement of Satan, and he couldn't have anything to do with it. People told me, you said you could honor God with your guitar. You could play. You're very talented. You could write songs of praise to God, and you could play them on your guitar. It took him 3 years to get there. He said, I couldn't even touch it. He said, it was disgusting to me. At that point, he had a weak conscience. He associated the guitar with where he had been. It was part of the bar lifestyle. It was part of the whole corrupt life that they had lived. He's been writing scripture songs and singing them on his guitar for many years since then now. He got over it. But that's an instance of a weak conscience. The most common reference that you'll know of to a weak conscience is what you read in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14 about meat sacrificed to idols. Remember those passages? In short, the scenario that you've got is there were believers who were converted in mass who had been part of the temple worship of other gods where they would sacrifice foods to those gods. And these converted people, there came a time that they would, as believers now, they would observe that meat that had been presented to idols was now for sale out in the market. I always found that a really odd development. So if you really gave it to the idol, how do you take it back out and make it for sale? You know? I guess they decided, he had it long enough, and now we're going to make some money out of it. You know? So idolatry is very weird. But they take it back out and sell it in the market. Some believers would say, that's nothing. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where it's been. It's meat. And they'd buy it and eat it. Other believers are like, you ate that meat that was presented to that idolatrous god. You participated in idolatry. We can't eat that. That stuff's been corrupted. For all you know, it's got a demon in it now. You can't do it. And so there was a conflict in the church over whether this was right or wrong to do. Paul, interestingly, sides with the people who say it's okay to eat. He actually says, they're strong. They understand. An idol is nothing. A piece of meat that's been in front of an idol hasn't experienced anything. You can buy it and eat it. He said that, and he called the ones who wouldn't eat it weak. But weak in conscience. Not weak spiritually. Weak in conscience. He said they're bothered about something That's innocent. But you know what? What's striking is that what are we to do for such a friend? Well, Paul, at that point, Paul turns around against the strong and says, but don't push it. You should never push him into eating that stuff if he feels it's wrong. Because he feels it's wrong. Even though it isn't intrinsically wrong, you can try to tenderly persuade him. You can take some time with him. You can be patient with him and all of that. But don't get in a hurry, because if there's a slippery slope here. Because if you can get him to ignore what his conscience tells him is wrong, you are that far from getting him to do what is wrong. Because you've helped him damage his conscience. You've got him dangerously close to the precipice of committing sin, which is most certainly and obviously wrong. If I can talk you into doing what you feel is wrong, how different is that from me talking you into doing what is wrong, right? So, no, we don't want to go there. Giving conscience permission to ignore things that it's distressed about, even if that manifests weakness, will train the conscience to ignore duties that are real. And so you can't do that. Never put pressure then on people over things that you think are needless scruples. And of course, we in the parental position can do a lot of good teaching early in our children's lives to make a conscience sound and prevent needless scruples and self-judgments from taking up residence in the mind, so a child does not condemn himself where he doesn't need to. We want, in short, a good conscience. Having a good conscience doesn't mean that we've become perfect saints, that we've become in every way obedient. But the two main traits of a good conscience are these. It's informed by the Word of God, and it's sound. It makes sound judgments about what's right and wrong. You know, so that when it bothers you for sin, it's correct. It's not making errors like the weak conscience. And then the second part is that when it bothers you for doing wrong, it's heeded. You listen. How does that make the conscience good? Because it's welcomed, and that keeps it functioning in the healthy way it was designed to do. So yes, the man with a good conscience sins. He falls into sin, as we all do. But he doesn't want to leave it unresolved. He takes it back to the cross. He goes there again and again. If I sin against you, I want to make it right. If he sins against God, he wants to make that right. And confess it and not have obstacles to fellowship with God. That's what you want to see in your child. When he sins, he repents. Because the conscience is responsive. It's welcomed as a friend when it charges you with sin, not as an enemy. So the best time to make a conscience strong is in childhood. Maybe your child has a good conscience. What I want to spend the last few minutes on is the best ways to get it there and keep it there. Jason, what have I got till 9:45? Is that the cutoff time normally?
Yes.
All right, very good. I can do this with this portion. The steps to forming and keeping a good conscience are, I've found 7 key ones that I want to identify to you. The first is consistent, frequent exposure to the Word of God in your home. Obviously, to have a conscience in your self and in your children, there's got to be consistent, frequent exposure to the Word of God. See to that in your home. If it's an engine that's primed by God at birth, well, then it's fueled by the Word. If conscience is a rather rough-hewn sword to begin with that makes a jagged cut in generally the right spot, then time with the Word will make it sharp and precise so that it will cut exactly in the right spot. If conscience is a light that shines into dark places, time in the Word will make it a brighter and more perfectly illuminating light that shines where it ought to. If conscience is a judge, Jesus said, "The word that I've spoken to you is what will judge you at the last day." You get the idea. If you want to form a good conscience in your family members, allow for much exposure to the words of God, which will feed it truth. See to it that you do this, that your family has times of family worship, that your children are exposed to the Word regularly. A second point. Make your family climate one of talking frankly about responsibility and sin. As you're raising your children, in other words, don't let your home become one of those who, when a child is told of his responsibility or of his wrong, that he gets away with that sullen anger, that sullen look and that smoking anger, when you can tell he resents that you've corrected him. That's killing his conscience. Allowing him to believe that reminders of duty are nagging is death to a good conscience. And yes, you have seen it, whether in your own home or elsewhere. You've seen children who, obviously, their response showed that they felt nagged by the very first mention of reproof or correction, as if they'd been bearing the burden of being harassed for hours over this thing. They resent the mention of anything that makes them morally uncomfortable. Well, that there's so much damaging to his conscience going on in that. I'm going to have to skip some of this to make sure we fit into our time frame, but I can include it in a period later. A third thing, respond promptly and cheerfully to your own clear duties. In other words, be an example of the point just made. That is that when a responsibility of your own is presented to you, a reminder of it, you know, your wife points out to you, you said you'd do this and it didn't get done, don't treat that as something you want to regard as nagging or push off. Just respond with a readiness. Don't respond with an irritation at the mention of it or making excuses, but because you're being observed. And children are a lot more forgiving of mistakes and even of sin than they are of the hypocrisy that says, I want to be a godly man, and then reacts with anger at anyone who says, well, here's something that you could have done better. You can teach an observing child to harden his heart in the presence of God's commands. We don't want to do that. Perpetually postponing duties shows our children that we don't take our own conscience seriously. A fourth point, beware of frequent comparisons to children of other families. Beware of frequent comparisons to children of other families, especially those that show your child in the less favorable light. That one of making another child, you know, why can't you be more like Johnny? You know. Well, you know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 that said, do you know why you Corinthians err? Do you know why you err so much? Because you compare yourselves with yourselves. In other words, your standard is not high enough. You simply, you look at someone else in the church and say, well, I'm doing better than him. The power of pointing out example has its place, and you can use it, but don't make sure you don't overuse it or misuse it. You know, guilt by comparison to some other kid. For one thing, when you say, why can't you be more like Johnny in that family? Well, your child may know a few more things about Johnny than you do. You know? And your pointers to Johnny may just convince your child that all he's done is not hide his life as well as Johnny has. He needs to cover his tracks better like Johnny does. You want to build conviction from the top down, from the holiness of God, from the heavenly standard. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, because you won't make a godly life or a sound conscience by comparing to lower human standards all the time. Paul says that is sure to err. Fifth point, never minimize what appear to be needless scruples or take them lightly. That point about the weak conscience. There's a word that's not used much anymore, scruples. What does that mean exactly? Well, I'm saying that's a feeling of doubt or hesitation with regard to the morality or propriety of a particular course of action. Where someone feels, I just feel, you know, edgy about this. I don't know. I don't think I want to do that. Just as that meat sacrifice to idols scenario happened in the early church, these things still happen. People develop sensitive spots, doubts about things they feel may be wrong. And some of those actions, you know, are wrong, but others are not. If your child has an uneasiness about an area, a qualm of conscience about it, and you believe that this thing is fine, you know, be very patiently and cautiously instructive with him about it. Nurture that sensitivity to sin carefully so that he's responsive to his conscience. Because to a man, whatever he thinks in himself to be sin, to him it is sin, we're told, Romans 14. You have opportunity to teach him sound thinking and help them learn to heed their conscience during that period of time. You want to increase their resolve to follow it. The sixth point, sixth and seventh go together, and we'll wrap up here. Sixth is keep the fear of God before their eyes. We'll be talking about the fear of the Lord this evening, in the evening service. Very interesting statement in Psalm 36. David starts Psalm 36 by saying, transgression speaks to the ungodly man within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Those two phrases are related. They go together. There's a reason they're back to back. Think, hear them again. Transgression speaks to, or actually it's a word for communion. The idea of transgression communes with the ungodly man in his heart. He has comfortable fellowship with sin in his heart. He likes thinking about it. He likes meditating on evil deeds. I won't plant anything in your imagination. If you work among ungodly people, you know. You can tell. They like pondering the next opportunity to do whatever wickedness is on their mind. They're comfortable thinking about that. Why are they comfortable meditating on these things in their heart? The second phrase, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The second phrase explains the first. Because there's no fear of God in them, they are very comfortable contemplating opportunities to sin. Now, most of us may have never thought of the idea of teaching our children about the fear of the Lord. That's very odd when the Proverbs say that it's the beginning of wisdom. They need it. And the fear of God is something that, you know, we've been told by lying messengers in our culture that this is a negative topic or a mindset that would be damaging to children. A terribly foolish thing. They need to learn to fear the God of heaven. And if you're going to do that, what you've got to do along with it is the last point, and that is keep Christ before them as well. Speak much of Christ. Keep the words of Christ, the person of Christ, the character of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the return of Christ. These things prominently before them, because only in Christ can they resolve the guilt of conscience. Only in Christ will they know what to do when they fear God. Only there will they know what the next step is to do when they have the fear of God. It teaches us that even when we understand the fear of God, what do we do with knowing God? We run to God when we sin rather than from God, right? We rush to Him. And as you continue this kind of training in your child's life and keeping the gospel before them, you know, be encouraged in this. I've seen parents who know this, that no matter how far a child wanders morally, a well-trained conscience has that resilient bounce-back capacity so that at any time it may once again remind them of the fear of God and the gospel of Christ once you've planted that in them and taught them that. And God can use that to drive them to seek the Lord again. My wife and I pray for this. We have two saved children and we have two unconverted children, our adult children. But we know that all four of them were exposed to the gospel. The same gospel, around the same Bible, around the same table when we read it together in the ministry of our church over the years. It's there. The content is there. Our unconverted boys could probably witness to somebody. I'm sure they could. They could convey the gospel. They could tell another lost person what it is. So it's there. And we pray that the Lord will use that and revive in their conscience these truths. Let's bow in prayer and close this session. Thank you. Father, we thank you for the light of your word. Thank you that it does give us light for our path. And pray that this first session has been profitable, that you'll nourish your people with it, that you'll teach us, and that as it's just a composite part of the day today with the other messages, Lord, that these things would equip us as individual believers, whether we're parents or not, and in particular for parents in training their children. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.